John 11, starting at verse 1. And we are in the last few months of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. And this week and next week, we're looking at the last great sign, you could say, before the cross itself. We've seen six other signs: the water being turned into wine, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the lame man at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on the water, and then the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. This is the seventh and the greatest sign, really. And we're going to spend 2 weeks, rather than go through chapter 11 all in 1 week, we'll spend 2 weeks on it, so we're just going to go up to verse 37. And it seems really appropriate as we come up to Easter that we're hearing the story of a resurrection. So Vicky, do you want to take it from verse 1?
Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Well, we're thinking this morning of God being glorified in suffering and death. God being glorified in suffering and death. I'm guessing you probably haven't missed one particular death that happened this week. The death of Stephen Hawking. In many ways, a remarkable life. Somebody diagnosed with motor neurone disease, age 21, lived therefore for many decades in the knowledge that he'd probably have an early death. A remarkable mind. And yet his view of what we are was that we essentially we're computers. And there was an interview with him back in 2011 that let us in a bit on his thinking. And he talked about death and what we can expect from it. And he said this. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail." Then he said this, "There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Now that's probably quite a typical view, isn't it, in a culture of scientific materialism, where we can what we can feel and touch and test, we believe in, but other things we can't. And actually, it's become more popular to treat anything Stephen Hawking said as gospel, almost literally. But in this passage this morning, we see very real people, very uncomputer-like people who grieve, who doubt, whose feelings are kind of stretched between belief on the one hand, but doubt and confusion on the other, despair even. There are conflicting feelings. There are such real people in this passage, and it emphatically declares that death is not the end. First main thing is what I want to look at in verses 1 to 16. And there are three big surprises, even before we get to Jesus standing and speaking to the tomb, to Lazarus, in verse 38, I think it is. Even before we get to that point, there are three big things, three surprises. The first is this, it's a surprising delay. And I want us to see here how the presence of suffering does not mean a lack of love on God's part. In this surprising delay, the presence of suffering does not mean a lack of love on God's part. That will become clear as we look at these verses. Because Jesus does not act in a way you'd expect when he hears a particular news, and there's a lesson that comes from it about why God allows suffering. So verses 1 to 3, the scene is set. We have a man called Lazarus who's sick. He's from Bethany. He's got two sisters, Mary and Martha. We know of them. We get a much more fleshing out of their characters in Luke's gospel in chapter 10. That well-known story of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and just drinking in his words. And Martha, you may remember, is in the kitchen and she's trying to prepare. She wants to treat Jesus as she expects him to be treated. And she flips, basically, when Mary is the one who's just listening at Jesus' feet and kind of lapping it all up. You know, why do I have to do all of this work? So we know that there are two characters going on here. They've got different personalities. And we're going to see that come out in these verses a little bit as well. We see in verse 3 that Lazarus is called the one you love. There is a bond between Jesus and Lazarus, and indeed the whole family. Verse 5 and verse 36, other references to Jesus' love for them come out. Well, at the end of verse 3, we see that the message comes from the sisters to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Clearly, very sick. Jesus' reaction to news of his friend's sickness is there in verse 4. And he starts off by saying, well, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And now, listen carefully to this. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. I'm asking you to look carefully at that verse 6 in particular, or 5 and 6. because there's a translation choice that the translators of the Bible that you're holding have had to grapple with. And interestingly, the people who wrote, who translated and gave us the NIV that we use here, the 1984 version, they brought out a new version in 2011. And you may well, it's possible you've got that in front of you. If you're looking at the NIV on your phone online, you'll get the new version, the 2011. And it says something different because the translator decided that actually the yet in verse 6 was not correct. It should be so or therefore. I can't quite remember what it says. Is it so? So. And the ESV is similar. Anyone got the ESV? Does that say? Sorry? But, okay. But, ESV. Okay, interesting. The word at the start of verse 6, you can see how the translators have thought, okay, Jesus loved Mary and his sister and Lazarus, verse 5. Surely love must mean that he would go, so he stays. So, okay, let's say yet or but. So the ESV goes for but. The word behind that word yet is actually so, or therefore, or consequently. So actually, it more literally reads, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Consequently, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed behind 2 more days. Now that sounds really odd, doesn't it? You can see why the translators thought, well, we need to do something here. It sounds really odd, but we need to be really clear what it says, because this is one area where we need to delve, look beyond the English text in front of us to the fully inspired text that's behind it and push a bit harder. And this is something you need to do, not just for Bible study and teaching others, but I hope in your own Bible study, using other translations is something that you do just to try and notice differences and think, okay, there's an issue there. Let me explore more. Basically, it's precisely because of Jesus' love for Lazarus that he chooses to delay in coming to his aid. Okay? That's what's going on here. That is what John is saying. Because of his love for Lazarus, he chooses to delay. That sounds really odd. Imagine the paramedics turning up to a guy lying in the gutter with, I don't know, put a wine glass through his neck or something. He needs them quickly. That's right, we delayed 10 minutes because your call was really important to us. Because we value your life, we decided to delay 10 minutes. That would not make sense. What is going on here? Well, Jesus is not a paramedic just reacting to events. Jesus is different. He sees the end. He sees the end in a way that no earthly doctor does. Here's a little cartoon for you. I know the text is quite small, but the doctor is looking thoughtfully at his patient and saying, a second opinion? Okay, here it is. You're still going to die. Now, Lazarus is still going to die. Plot spoiler alert. But there is an end beyond that in Christ. Plot spoiler alert number 2. Lazarus is going to live. Jesus knows these things. So Jesus sees the end in verse 4, the start of verse 4, but he also sees, second half of verse 4, what will be achieved through this whole event. And we're told that it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So the immediate solving of the problem might seem like our priority when we're sick and when we're unwell. In fact, we say to each other, don't we? You know, your priority should be this week. Just look after yourself. Just get better. That's our priority. Obviously, that's the right thing to do, to get better. But Jesus introduces us to an even higher priority, the glory of God, the glory of God's Son. And at this point, he's not so much meaning he's not talking about our praise of God at this point. He's talking about God's revelation of himself, the revealing of God's glory, seeing his power and his might. That is what Jesus wants to happen in this situation. And in John's gospel, those are big themes. Jesus is concerned with his father's glory above all else, and his father is concerned that all will honor the son. He's concerned with Jesus' glory. We get a clue as to partly why this is the case in verse 15. So I'm just looking ahead over the page to verse 15, where Jesus fleshes out why he's not going. I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now, what we're seeing here is John's gospel in miniature. God's glory displayed through Jesus so that people might believe. And what's the thing that comes out of that? From John's purpose statement, so that you might believe and have life in his name. In other words, it is good for us that we see God's glory. Because if we don't see God in all his power and his might, if we do not see that Jesus is the one who acts on his behalf, then we don't respond in belief. We don't enter into that life. Now, this is a hugely important point at this point in the story. There's a delay, and it's not just Jesus had better things to do. Or it's not just he was kind of just leaving them hanging, just so they'd really appreciate him. Now, he is delaying for a purpose so that God's glory might be revealed, so that people who do not yet believe or who believe insufficiently will believe more deeply. And that way we've been looking at in John's gospel, they will hear, they will listen, they will follow, they will persevere. The presence of suffering does not mean a lack of love on God's part. In fact, in this particular situation, it is quite the opposite, because he's got an even greater plan for Lazarus. And so we should be asking ourselves of this sign, how does it change or develop my belief in Jesus? Okay, as we look at what Jesus does, that's the question we should be asking. How is this event going to change or develop my belief in Jesus? Because that is his concern for each one of us. That's the big lesson from it. There are other really important lessons, I think, as well, as we think about our own trials and sicknesses and how we react and respond in those situations. There's a school of thought in the church that says you should be well. It's sort of children of the king don't wear rags type of theology. Whereas, you know, why would God want you to be ill? He made you. And there can be no possible reason for him to allow you to go through sickness. It can sound so believable and really tempting. And because we're so tempted when we're ill to doubt God's love, don't we? I mean, we can doubt it when we're experiencing that sort of sickness that makes death look like it's really imminent. We can just doubt it when we've got a cold and we're struggling through the week. Don't we allow that to weigh on us, and we allow ourselves to think, God has not got my best intentions at heart at all. Let me give you a quote from J.C. Ryle, who puts it in a way I can't better. He says this: the lesson is one which ought to be deeply engraved in our memories. Living in a world full of disease and death, we are sure to need it someday. Sickness, in the very nature of things, can never be anything but trying to flesh and blood. In other words, it's hard work. It's always gives us temptation. And it's difficult. Our bodies and souls are strangely linked together, and that which vexes and weakens the body can hardly fail to vex the mind and soul. But sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. No, more, it is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. It helps to prove our faith and patience and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. It reminds us that we're not going to live forever, and it tunes and trains our hearts for our great change. Then let us be patient and cheerful when we are laid aside by illness. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than when we are well. Big implications for this, aren't there? How we think when sickness hits or when we see a loved one going through something. How we pray. What we pray for. Well, Jesus has lingered for 2 days in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, let us go back to Judea. And I take it this is the point that marks Lazarus' death. It's not explicit in this verse, but there are clues to it in the passage. The disciples protest at this point. Hold on a minute. They were just trying to stone you down in Jerusalem. Bethany is 2 miles outside Jerusalem. Is this really wise, Jesus? And in verses 9 to 10, I think Jesus' language, quite cryptic language about daylight and nighttime, I think he's saying there is a little light left in his ministry. Let's use it. He's preparing the ground for this last great sign before the night comes, before the cross. Verse 11 onwards, he reveals that Lazarus has died. He uses the language of sleep that will become the main metaphor for Christians dying in Christ and implies a waking. It's got that hope to it because if you sleep, the waking is going to come at some point. And there's a lovely picture, I think, in that because you picture Lazarus in the tomb and all the people grieving around him. And the thought, this is the end. Thought about that already this morning, haven't we, with that Stephen Hawking quote. This is the end. Because I'm dead, I must be cut off forever. But look at, is Lazarus dead in Jesus' mind? In Christ, is Lazarus dead? No, in Christ, Jesus talks about Lazarus as being asleep. And I'm going there to wake him up. Lazarus may or may not be conscious of that. But that is true. And what a hope that is for when our strength is completely gone. You ever wonder what it's going to be like when, you know, if you're lying there at a stage in your life and you just can't do anything for yourself and you've got tubes and things and machines? Is that it? Well, your strength has gone, might have gone. Has Christ's strength gone? No. His never goes. And when he is still alive and strong, there is always hope for those who are asleep in Christ. And verse 14, Jesus says it plainly. Lazarus is dead. And verse 15 is the verse we looked at that shows Jesus' purpose. I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. I'm doing something. This is for your benefit. Thomas replies, verse 16, Thomas called Didymus, or Eeyore, is his other name. Now, he sounds a bit like an Eeyore, you know, Eeyore the character in Winnie the Pooh. Oh, let's also go so we can die with him. That's Thomas the Eeyore. I mean, there's a sense of right standing with Jesus, so I don't want to diss Thomas too much. He wants to go and lay his life down with Jesus. Great. But there's no sense of hope, is there, in this? No sense of really what Jesus is going to do. So in this first section, 1 to 16, we have this surprising delay. Kind of easy to miss the significance of when you read it through, and a real reminder of why we need to probe some of the words and ask the question, why? Why is there this delay? How does that fit in with John's gospel? What is John expecting us to learn from this? Why has Jesus brought this event about? But next, let's focus on verses 17 onwards, where we see Jesus and Martha, up to verse 27. And here we see a surprising self-assurance, And there's just wonderful things here, because here we see the engine room of this whole chapter. Here we see where our hope can be located when we think of death and suffering and grief. Now, when I take a funeral, I tend not to say, "It's all right, I'm here," because that would be utterly meaningless and, frankly, pretty insensitive to anyone to say that when they've just lost someone. "It's all right, I'm here" is not something that we say. But that's basically what Jesus is going to say in verse 25. Just look ahead to that. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Only Jesus can say this. No one else who takes a funeral can say these words. Everyone else needs to point to the speaker of those words, not to themselves. They are so self-focused. They point Martha to Jesus. But let's look at the context, because these things aren't spoken in a vacuum. This particular statement is given to a grieving woman. She's probably got a tear-stained face. She's probably exhausted, perhaps from lack of sleep, confused, maybe scared. That quote from C.S. Lewis, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear." She's got that grip on her chest, that constriction that grief and death can bring. And verse 17 is where Jesus arrives, and they've had a quick burial as Jewish tradition required. And just on the 4 days thing, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. I think there's something else going on there, because in Jewish tradition, there was the idea that a body would be buried, and then for 3 days, the spirit would kind of hover around. And then it would head off when it was really sure that the body had died. There's just this tradition. And it seems that there's an awareness of that tradition here, and that the 4 days thing is another way of saying definitely dead. This is the definition of being dead. Verses 18 and 19, people are coming from Jerusalem to be with them. It seems like they're quite a prominent family to have all these people come and comfort them. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 3, we'll see Mary give some very expensive perfume and pour it on Jesus' feet. They seem perhaps a wealthy, prominent family. Just gives us an idea of the scene that's going on here. Verse 20, we have Martha respond differently to Mary. Mary comes out to meet Jesus as she hears him coming. Mary stays at home. Remember those differences between their characters. Martha always seems to be the one who's a bit more direct, a bit more willing to speak her mind, a bit more impulsive, a definite doer, gets on and does things. Mary, the quieter one perhaps, more at home with her thoughts, but a big heart, really big heart. It's her weeping, in fact, in verse 33, that's going to trigger Jesus' emotion that comes out in that verse. And in verse 21 and 22, there's a mixture in Martha of disappointment on the one hand and confidence. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's kind of a bit of a rebuke in there, isn't there? Jesus, why have you let this happen? But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus' reply is, as Don Carson puts it, a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. "Your brother will rise again." What does he mean? Does he mean the resurrection? Does he mean something else? Martha takes him to mean the resurrection. That distant thing that she can't really grasp at the moment, doesn't seem particularly real or tangible. And that's where Jesus speaks those words in verse 25. It's almost as though he grabs her by the shoulders. I'm sure he didn't, because that culturally wasn't the thing you did then. But it's as though he does. That might be the sort of thing we would do. Grabs her by the shoulders, looks her in the eye and says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me, look at me, Martha, will live, will never die, rather. Do you believe this? What a thing to do to someone at their brother's funeral. I want us to summarize it like this. This surprising self-assurance, resurrection life, is not a distant possibility, that's kind of Martha's mind, but a present reality when Christ is at work. Resurrection life is not a distant possibility, but a present reality when Christ is at work. I take it that I'm the resurrection and the life. There is a distinction between those two things. The resurrection comes out in the rest of verse 25. He who believes in me will live at the resurrection, even though he dies. And the life is that sort of ongoing eternal life that comes out in verse 26. Whoever believes in me will never die. In fact, that this is language that he's used already in chapter 5. Do not be amazed at this. This is chapter 5, verse 28. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And Jesus is saying that life is totally bound up in me. That God's intention was to create life, to give life, eternal life, to eat from the tree of life, those early chapters in Genesis. But the story of Scripture is that sin and rebellion has come in, and we've totally lost that. God has taken that away from us, because in our rebellion, for God to give us eternal life in sin would be hell on earth. Life is lost. Jesus is now saying that life, never-ending eternal life in Christ, is possible. And as we look ahead in John's Gospel, we see it's possible precisely because the living one will die. The one who's taken on body and blood will have those broken and spilled at the cross. And it's being by united with Christ in faith that our sin can be dealt with in him and our life received from him. And he's going to defeat death completely by his death and his resurrection. So Lazarus's event points to that. And what we're going to do also points to the cross. But basically, Jesus is saying life has no meaning, no long-term existence or meaning apart from in me. And he gets Martha and says, do you believe this? And John writes it for us because it is a question for each one of us. Do you believe this? And it's not just, do you believe in my identity? She believes, verse 27, that you're the Christ, the Son of God. Absolutely. But do you believe that this has practical implications for today? That the resurrection is not just a distant possibility, but a present reality when Christ is at work. Do you believe this? Now, I'm just checking the clock. I think I want to leave the last surprise to next week, because I think I want us to get to the table. And there's a wonderful surprise coming up even before Jesus gets to the tomb. But I think time-wise, let's do that. And let's just pause on these two things that we've looked at, first of all, this morning. The delay and the fact of God's love in allowing us to go through suffering and his plan in it. And the fact that that should surely cause us whatever situation you're in, to not just be thinking, God, please take this away from me, but also to be thinking, God, what are you wanting me to learn in this? Maybe you're at school and something is really tough. Maybe it's the work or it's the way you're treated by somebody. Let me encourage you to be, as you pray to God about that, to be saying, God, what are you teaching me about you? How can I trust you more through this? Maybe it is a loved one that you can see going through something. Let me invite you to be looking for God to be at work in the situation. That is precisely what he is about, making his glory known and causing people to grow in their belief and even come to Christ through events of suffering and even death and loss. Maybe it's this surprising self-assurance that we need to really go away with a clear view of, because here we see that it is all rooted in Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the object, I'm the location of life. To become a Christian is not to sort of enter into a club where you're given a rule book and you're told to believe certain things and there's this future resurrection. No, it's a person. It's a person who would look at you in the eye and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of God? And for us then to be growing gradually, but definitely in our walk with him. We will next week look at the other surprise. We'll look at what Jesus does at the tomb. And we'll see that there's a real battle going on at the tomb. And this is a sign of the victory that Jesus is going to win over the devil. This is a massive statement of what Christ is going to do at the cross. And we're going to think about that in just a moment. But let's pray now. Father, thank you that not only have you given us your word, but you've given us these elements of the bread and the cup to put into our hands as a symbol of what Christ has done for us, for all who are trusting in Christ. Thank you that you're not unaware of our weakness and our pain and our grief. Thank you that as we see Jesus at the tomb, we see somebody who knows what suffering is, but is able to deal with it. And we praise you as we come to the table now and look ahead at the cross. We can see that all the more clearly at Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, help us to grow in our own faith, our own trust in Christ, as we consider the events of this chapter, and as we see your glory revealed through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.